Dear friends of Jesus Christ, this is a strange saying by our Lord. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them underfoot and turn and maul you. For you who are visitors, we've been doing the Sermon on the Mount, and this is the text that falls on Mother's Day. And so we're not going to talk about Mother's Day. Well, maybe we will, actually. But more importantly, the text is strange in that it seems puzzling even within the context of the whole Sermon on the Mount. I mean, what are we to make of this word from Jesus, not to give what is holy to dogs or to throw pearls before swine? It's undoubtedly a proverb of some sort, some observation that captures a certain wisdom that has come from practical experience. But what's the wisdom exactly? Or maybe some suggest it's a very small, short parable, a little story with an intent. But what exactly is the intent of this story? One of the main reasons why we sort of pull back from it, I think, is that it sounds like, and it's sometimes been used to mean, that there are certain people who are incorrigible. Don't bother them. They're beyond help. They're lazy, good-for-nothings. They're not worth spending time on. Pigs and dogs. Don't give them the gospel. They'll just trample all over it. Now, that, on the face of it, doesn't sound like Jesus. And it doesn't sound like what he had said to us in chapter 5, where he told us specifically that we should love our enemies, to wish the best for them, and that we should be just like the Father in heaven who causes his Son to rise and shine on the good and the evil, and brings rain to the righteous and the unrighteous. And beside all of that, as Dallas Willard says, God himself contradicts that teaching. For he sends the pearl of great price, Jesus Christ, his Son, from heaven to the dogs and the pigs who tear him at him and nail him to a cross. I mean, it was while we were yet sinners, while we were yet growling, that Christ died for us. So what then is the point of this saying from our Lord? And the commentators and the reflections that I've done in these last couple of weeks about this passage tell me that the emphasis is not on the worth of the pig, but on the uselessness of the pearl for the pig, or the uselessness of showing holiness to a dog. Pigs, if they can't eat it, they just trample on it. And dogs, they have no eye for holiness. At least my dog doesn't. What Jesus is saying to us here is that it is important to be discerning, to be wise and not stupid in showing holiness or casting down pearls before people. You know, in the last week when we did the first five verses, Jesus told us as his disciples, members of the kingdom, that we should not judge lest we be judged, and that we should be very sure to work on the plank in our own eye before we start messing with the sliver in the neighbor's eye. It was a call to be self-critical. It was a challenge to recognize our own sinfulness, not to be judgmental. Now in this, in these words, Jesus is calling us to be discerning, to be wise, to be careful, and not foolish, to showing holiness to dogs or to throw pearls before swine. Now, given that, there's a couple of things. One commentator, for instance, thinks that what Jesus is addressing here is something that is really quite common to all of us and mentioned even in Paul's letters to the Corinthians, that you're always dealing with a mixed audience. I mean, Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 and 3 says that there are those who are spiritual, but then there are also yet those among you who are flesh. People whose lives really revolve around the dollar, whose real concern is their own name, who really wants to worry about what they will wear, what they will eat. And then there are others who are deeply spiritual. Right in the next chapter, Paul talks about the fact that there are some of you who are just, you can't be weaned from the milk and eat solid. And so it means that there's such a variety of disciples that giving them the pearl, showing them, introducing them to holiness, needs to be done with great discernment, with much prayer and wisdom. My sense is, as I was thinking about that is very much the case, for instance, in family life. I mean, as Christian families, having children baptized, we are committed to bringing them up as disciples. But you don't want to become a pearl pusher. You need to gauge, as you well know, with each child, how best to proceed in introducing them, showing them the gospel and the Christian life. And children react differently to it. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was told that the junior high kids had a discussion about the services here, and one of the comments was that my sermons had illustrations that weren't really meant for them. I mean, at least they didn't get it. And when I heard that, I felt kind of stung. I thought, I didn't want to ignore them, but I can see where that might be the case. And then I thought, but you know, it would be an opportunity for them to go to their parents and to say, what was that all about anyway? And that might be productive and cause some really good conversation between parents and their junior high kids. But teaching the children holy things, passing on to them the pearl of great price, it's no easy matter. I mean, it involves, it seems to me, at least two things. On the one hand, it involves certain beliefs. You want your children to grow up learning certain doctrines, certain teachings, so that they understand certain things about the Bible, that they know Adam and Abram and David, and that the epistles are not the wives of the apostles, all these sorts of things. You know, you just want them to be familiar with Scripture. But there's a more significant thing, and that is you want their lives, their souls, so to speak, to lean in the everlasting arms of Jesus. You want them to be bent towards God. And that's a much more difficult, much more challenging thing. And in doing that, it's very difficult. it's very important, it seems to me, as families, as church, as a community, to have certain practices, certain ways of being together that would tilt our children, that would tilt the visitor towards God, make them desirous of God, make them grow up and say, I'd like to have what my parents had. I'd like to have the kind of church where my parents went. Not because I happened to like the music or anything like that, but because I saw that what they were saying and singing and listening to, it was something that came from the very depths of their heart. You know, I have this book I mentioned that I think a couple of weeks ago by Christian Wiman. It's called My Bright Abyss: Meditations of a Modern Believer. He was brought up as a in Texas as a Christian, but left that very soon. And then 8 years ago, he got cancer, and it jolted him back into the ways of the faith. But he says that he is seeking to learn the language of Christianity. And let me just read to you some of the things that he said. He says it very well. He says, I have tried to learn the language of Christianity, but often feel that I've not made much progress. I don't mean that Christianity doesn't seem to work for me, as if its veracity, its truthfulness, were measured by its specific utility in my own life. I understand that my understanding must be forged and reformed within the life of God, and that doctrine, is a means of making this happen. And then he uses this image. He sees the dogma, the dogma of, say, of grace or of justification or all the dogma. He sees them as the ropes, clips, and toe spikes whereby one descends into the abyss, into the life of God, which he sees as a great mystery, to be spoken of with great care. But he says, as a poet, I feel that the falseness, not even that, a certain inaccuracy, or slippage, as if the equipment were worn and inadequate at every step. And that's at the best. At the worst, he says, I simply wander through a discount shopping mall of myth, trying to convince myself there's something worth buying. Now, you see, I think that happens. I think what the church says are the pearls of great price, the kingdom of heaven itself, that they can be presented as though they were mere trinkets, of no great value. He says, what is the difference between a mystery and think pearl, the pearl of great price? What is the difference between a mystery in which and by means of which one's whole spiritual and intellectual being is elated and completed? So to encounter mystery so that your whole being is, I mean, this is, maybe this is saying too much, but it's on fire. Your soul is dancing, okay? He says, what's the difference between that and the mystery that merely deflates one's spirit and circumvents one's intellect? He thinks that the mystery that goes around the intellect and just deflates is the mystery that occurs in quotes. Here's what he says. Nothing is more frustrating than listening to an inept or unprepared preacher who defers to the mystery of existence or the mystery of God. He says, the words add nothing. They're just an excuse for not thinking. The mystery of existence. He says, I'm beginning to think that anything that abstracts us from the physical world is of the devil, as we used to say in Texas, where I was raised, though there we were more often inclined to blame Satan for tempting us too close to the sweet stinks of the earth. But then this is what he says, what I crave and what I have known in fugitive instances is mystery that utterly obliterates reality by utterly inhabiting it. A mystery that utterly obliterates reality by utterly inhabiting it. Some ultimate insight that is still sight. Heaven is precision. Facts, and then within the facts, the glory of God. That's the pearl, isn't it? To see in this life the presence of God, the graciousness of God, to experience it, and to teach that, well, not only must it be done with great wisdom, and more often than not, you know, we must be urgent in and out of season, but sometimes that requires silence and a lot of prayer. But it requires not only discernment on the teacher's part, it also requires a change in the person. You know, in the school system, we have compulsory education, right? I mean, yeah. Once you're 4 years old, you've got to go to school, and you can't quit till you're 16 or whatever, 18. But it's compulsory. And some kids, they go to school and love it. I mean, they take to it like fish to water, like a bee to honey. I mean, they just love everything that happens. But there are other kids who resist it. They hate it. And especially certain classes they hate. And as teachers, you do your very, very, very best to be as creative, as enticing, as excited about your material as you possibly can, but they just don't seem to take it in, and they'll do what they need to do to pass, but that's it. They're not really learning anything. That the answers that you're giving to questions aren't gripping, the questions don't have them by the throat, and so your answers don't mean much to them. And so something needs to happen with them. They need a transformation. This Christian Wyman says that we all need a jolt. We all need jolts. And he says for him, the cancer was a jolt. And it shouldn't surprise us that sometimes it really takes a hard jolt. I mean, for Pete's sake, we have habits like smoking. To break that habit, we need to see somebody dying of lung cancer. There are food habits we have, and the only way we'll change them is for the doctor to say, you keep that up, and the next year you're going to be dead. All right, we'll change our habits. And so it seems to me so perfectly right that the next Sunday after this is Pentecost Sunday. Where we celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit, because what we need is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I mean, it's not at all coincidental that before we read Scripture and before we take communion, we pray to the Spirit, that the Spirit will open our eyes, that the Spirit will make the transformation, that the Spirit will give us that jolt. And I need to say, it doesn't necessarily mean it has to be something really bad, like some kid in school suddenly decides, hey, if I don't get into this, I'm going to be digging ditches for the rest of my life. It can be that something grabs him, right? And it doesn't need to be cancer. Sometimes it can be the beauty. It can be the beauty that opens us, that awakens us to holiness. This past week, I don't know whether you get the New York Times on the web, but there was a picture for a whole day of Daniel Dennett, And he's a very outspoken atheist. And he's quite old, and he was seen boating. Anyway, he irritated me a bit. And in the conversation, he of course has nothing to do with Christianity. And then he's asked questions about life. And at one point he said, and he was quoting his favorite philosopher, Dilbert, that human beings are moist robots. No, just seriously. That's what he said. We're moist robots. And I thought, now that is idiotic. How can you possibly live a life amongst people who sing songs, cry great laments, who live on? How can you say that ultimately when push comes to shove, you're dealing with moist robots? I mean, it's that kind of thing that makes me at least open to the holy. I'm thinking, that cannot be the explanation. That cannot account for the life that I've lived, that you've lived, that we live together. And you see, I think our children, they need to see that they are not moist robots. And the more they understand the alternative, the deadness, the absolute silence, the nothingness, the more they understand that, the more that they will say, Lord, revive us, revive me. I mean, as a church, we need to so be in prayer that the Spirit will teach us in ways that may need to be intergenerational, but to be together, to talk together, to live in a way that makes us and our children open to holy things, to the Holy One. That will make us exchange everything so that we might purchase the pearl of great price. So Jesus is in this little proverb urging us to be discerning, to be wise, and he's telling us to be transformed by the Spirit, to be made available to God's work and God's grace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.